Turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 22, if you would. We'll be reading from there in just a little bit. I heard tell of a fellow that was in the Desert Storm back in the 90s. He was stationed overseas there in Iraq, or I guess it might have been Kuwait at the time. And they only got mail ever so often. And there was a big shipment of mail that came in. And so all the soldiers were starting to get their letters from their wives and their girlfriends and things like that. And he got a letter as well. And everybody is kind of a little bit weepy-eyed and just really reminiscent of home and missing home. And he's reading this letter, and it was a Dear John letter. I don't know why they call it that. I know we got a lot of Johns in here, but I hope that's not the reason why. Might have been a Dear Gary letter. I don't know what his name was. But it was something to the effect of this. He said, Dear so-and-so, listen, I'm no longer in love with you. I've found someone else. Now it gets worse. It only goes down from there. It goes on to say, that other person has asked me to marry them, and I've accepted, but I'm hoping that you'll send back the picture I gave you. It's my favorite picture, and I'd like to use it for our engagement announcements. Now, this is before internet and digital photography and all that sort of thing. And, his comrades were looking at there. He was brokenhearted. He loved this girl. And here she was dumping him through a letter and telling her that she was going to marry somebody else. And so his best friend over there gave him a picture of his girlfriend. And another guy did the same. And before it was done, just about everyone in the company had given him another picture. And he had almost 80 different pictures that he put into a shoebox. And he mailed it back full of those pictures. And then it said, in here you'll find your picture. Please take it out and send the rest back. I just can't remember what you look like. That's mean. That's mean. Now, I've got several pictures of my wife in my office, okay? But I'll tell you this, it's not to remind me what she looks like. But those pictures do remind me of who she is. It reminds me of the relationship that we have, that God has given to us. And so when I see a picture of her, it brings back a lot of memories of her character, the attributes that God has given her, not just physically, but spiritually, and all those different things. But can I tell you this morning that God has given us a picture of Him in the Lord's table that He wants us to recognize who He is. It's a tremendous illustration, if you will, of who God is. And so when we come to the Lord's table, it is a serious time. The Bible doesn't tell us how often we are to do this. The Bible says, as oft as ye will. And some people do it once a year, or I've heard churches, I've never heard once a year, but I've heard twice a year. A church may do it twice a year. I've heard of churches that do it every week. And most churches probably fall in the middle of those two somewhere. I fear that having it every week could reduce the seriousness the seriousness and the weight of it. I'm not saying it has to be that way, but I fear that is what could happen. And I fear that if you only do it once a year, it's a great big occasion, yes, but then you lose out on the opportunity to really reminisce on what the Lord has done and see the picture that He's given to us, this object lesson that He's given to us. So in our Constitution, it tells us that we need to do it at least on the fifth Sunday of every fifth Sunday of the year, but also then at any time that we feel led to. And I'll tell you, I don't believe there's any better time than to celebrate the Lord's table than on a resurrection morning. But there is a strong admonition that is given to us. You know, when we come to the Lord's table, we are to examine ourselves. You have your place in Luke chapter 22. Hold your finger there, but I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 28, and then we'll head back to the other one, back to Luke. It just simply says this: let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation. That carries with the idea of judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. All right? And so there is a express command given to us that we ought to examine ourselves. And we're going to look at that a little bit as well. So we're going to combine this idea of the Lord's table and examining ourselves. I want you to begin, turn back to Luke 22, if you will, and look at verse 17. It said, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Verse 19, it says that he took the bread then and he gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And really right there is what we usually cover in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That is the process that we go through, and it is a time of memorial. But I want you to understand, Luke lets us a little bit, shows behind the curtain of this meal, this Passover meal that they are celebrating. Because it starts off with a cup, then it talks about the bread, but what does it return to? It returns to a second cup. Look at what it says in the next verse, in verse 20. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, I don't know about you, but most Christians don't realize that there's more than one cup that was served at that dinner table. As a matter of fact, in the Passover, there is at least three and more probably four different cups that are used. And each time that it is drank, it is refilled, and it has a different name. One ancient rabbinic source instructs those celebrating to drink from the cup four times during the Passover Seder. That's the meal. And let me tell you, that tradition, through all those centuries, is still going on in Jewish homes today. But each time it's filled, it has a different name. And there's a lot of different opinions on what certain cups actually symbolize. Most agree that the first cup is the Kaddish, which means sanctification. And with this cup is what begins the Passover Seder, the meal. The second cup is often called the cup of plagues. And the third cup, doesn't sound like you'd want to drink the cup of plagues, does it? Well, we're going to talk about that in the morning service, but it is to remind them what God used to draw them out of the land, those 10 plagues. So it is a cup of memorial, if you will. The third cup is referred to either as the cup of redemption or the cup of blessing. And the fourth cup is often called the Hallel, which means praise. But I'll tell you something. I believe the Lord is referring to the first and the third cup here, and he renames the third cup. What does he rename it? Look back at verse 20. What is it? Verse 21. No, I'm sorry, I went too low. Verse 20. Likewise, also, the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. What was he doing? He was pulling up upon their Jewish heritage, that which they already knew, and he was renaming it, giving it a completely new idea. Not only was he talking about the salvation that they had gotten coming out of Egypt, he was now talking about what he was going to do. That's the great symbolism that he's given here. No longer is it just history. No longer is it just a memorial. No longer is it something that God had done for them. What he was telling them is, this is what I am going to do for you. Now for us, it is still history. We're still looking back on this, but for those apostles, this was a completely new thought for them, to think about the Lord sacrificing himself, giving us this cup of blessing. As a matter of fact, Paul calls it the cup of blessing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. He calls it the in chapter 10, verse 21. He says, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." He calls it the cup of the Lord. They are pulling off their Jewish heritage, but they are helping us, even as Gentiles, to understand the significance of this cup. Jesus declared that this new covenant would be really poured from the cup of salvation in His blood. We're going to talk a lot about the Passover meal. It's hard. I almost wanted to cram all of it in together right now and just have a two-hour fellowship. Amen? No, that wouldn't work. But we're going to have the Lord's table. We're talking about the cup of blessing this morning, but we're going to fully more understand the Passover meal, or not the Passover meal, but the Passover lamb during the next service. So I hope that it is a something that will help to edify. But I don't want to cover too much of the same ground, but understand that the Lord wasn't saying that it was going to be His life that was going to be the new covenant. It was not going to be His teachings that were going to be the new covenant. It wasn't going to be His example. No, it was His blood that was going to be the new covenant. There is no remission without the shedding of blood. That's Old Testament, but let me tell you, that's good theology today. Because without the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could not have our sins forgiven. Listen, the blood of goats and bulls, they were enough to cover sin, but they were never enough to forgive sin. But the blood of the high and holy priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is enough to have our sins forgiven. I fear today we have a very small view of sin, even we as Christians. And so we go around and we excuse this or we excuse that, but if you will stop and realize the enormity and the magnitude of that little white lie, of that little covetous thought, of whatever it might be. Listen, as many different people in here, as many different possibilities of sin at any given time. But when we minimize our sin, what we're saying is, well, that's nice. Recently, you might have heard this week that the Pope has declared there is no hell. I'm afraid if he doesn't get saved before he dies, he's going to find out the hard way that he's wrong. There is a hell. I don't know who it was, but somebody in our Congress or one of the representatives says, well, what did Jesus have to die on the cross for then? To save us from what? There is no such thing as soul annihilation. And it is sin that that sends people to an eternal hell separated from God. But aren't you glad for the new covenant, the new testament that God has given to us in His blood? The commemorative meal that Jesus was having here was marked with thanksgiving. Listen, I believe when we examine ourselves, we should be examining our disposition. Our disposition. If you look here, at the first time that He gives the cup, I believe it's in verse 17. He took the cup and He gave thanks. 19, it says, and He took bread and gave thanks. And likewise, it says in verse 20, meaning I believe that He gave thanks. What am I saying here? I think we ought to examine ourselves and see whether or not we are thankful for what God has done. Because when we minimize our sin, we have little to be thankful for. But when we realize the enormity of our sin, then we ought to be very exceedingly thankful for what God has done for us. Listen, if God incarnate gives thanks before the meal, how much more should we be thankful? His creation, for who He is. Listen, remember I told you that the picture here is not a physical picture, but it gives us an idea of who God is. So when we come to the Lord's table, we need to examine really our disposition or our attitude. What is our attitude? Are we someone that is grumbly? We call it being grumpy in our house. Are you grumpy today? That's not a nice question to be asked when you are grumpy, okay? But are you grumbling? Are you a complainer? Are you critical? Are you someone that has no thoughts of thanksgiving in your heart? Because let me tell you, a critical spirit is the exact opposite, in my opinion, of someone that has a thankful spirit. Ungratefulness leads to criticalness. And I believe one of the main ways that we can glorify God in our lives is to not just live a life that is pleasing to Him, but to be thankful to Him. The Bible calls it the sacrifice of praise. Are you thankful? Do you have a thankful heart? Do you live in a way that shows God you're thankful? You know, I remember giving a tract to somebody one time, and they muttered something like, thanks. And I walked back through there a while later. It wasn't really crumpled up, but it was just kind of sitting on the ground in like a little puddle. I couldn't even reuse it. I'm pretty sure that person really wasn't thankful. They said thanks. Have you ever been told to say thank you when you weren't? Now you tell them thank you, and you're looking at your plate wishing that it wasn't whatever it was on there. No, it might be coming at your lips, but it's not coming out of your heart. What I'm saying is God is concerned about what's going on in here. Because if it's real and genuine in here, it can't help but to make its way out of your mouth. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Not only do we need to examine our disposition, but we should examine our doings. What we do. It's kind of a lame attempt to keep the alliteration. At this meal, there was a time when the Lord sent shockwaves through His disciples. More so, I believe, than even telling him that he was going to die. He said, there's someone at this table that's going to betray me. They couldn't believe it. They all pointed at Judas and said, it's him, isn't it? No, they didn't. They didn't say that at all. What did they do? They examined themselves. They said, is it I? Could it be me? No, Lord, I hope not, but is it me? Peter couldn't even ask the Lord himself. Instead, he asked John to ask him. Who is it? Do you realize in Matthew chapter 26, Judas asked the same question? He said, Master, is it I? Now, I believe the other 11 were truly being introspective. They were examining themselves. They wanted to know, could I falter in some way that would cause me to betray the Lord? I think Judas was trying to cover his tracks in a sense. He sees everybody else asking. I believe he already knows he's going to. Now, I don't believe, and I hope, that none of us are in danger in a sense of betraying the Lord today. But the Lord's table is a time for us to pause and examine our disposition, if you will, our doings, what we're doing. Is there any selfish or prideful thing that we have not yet confessed? I believe this is an excellent time for us to be able to begin or continue, excuse me, to be ready for revival. This is every time that we celebrate the Lord's table is an opportunity for us to experience revival in our lives. Why? Because it is commemorative of what He has done. It's to remind us and for us to get right and to examine ourselves and say, Lord, if there is something between me and Thee, then help me to get it right. Do you realize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul says, examine yourself, he doesn't say, and don't take the communion. He said there were some that did not examine themselves and they paid the price for that. But instead, I believe the thought behind that is examine yourselves, get it right with God, and then take the communion. Why? Because that is having that communion with the Lord. God always wants us to be restored to Him. That is the great redemptive plan. From lost to saved, from backslidden to close to Him. That is God's plan for us. So don't sit on the sideline and say, I'll just get it next time. Deal with whatever it is that God has shown you in your life. Confess it to Him and forsake it. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? I know I am. That we are one prayer away from getting right with God at any time in our lives. No matter if we're backslidden, no matter if we're not saved, we can pray and ask God to save us. Now listen, you only have to do that one time if you're genuine. But praying and getting right with God, that's a lifelong challenge. That's a lifelong endeavor, I guess I should say. So whether it's our disposition or our doings, I believe we ought to examine our desires as well. Look at verse 15. Go back just a little bit in Luke chapter 15. It says, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I read somewhere that this was a Hebrew expression that just refers to a strong inner desire on Jesus' part to share with these men, whom he loved, the truth of what was going to happen. Now, I want you to think, in a sense, we call it the Last Supper. These are kind of his last words to them. He's going to go out to the garden, and it's not going to be long before Judas and that entourage arrives. And so this is their last fellowship together. I don't know about you, when you get together with family, you know what happens? We start reminiscing. Oh, do you remember when you were 4 years old? No, I don't remember when I was 4 years old, but I don't like the way this story's going, Mom, please. You reminisce. You think about the great times that you've had as a family or with friends, and sometimes you get together with high school classmates or college classmates. Or what happens? You always go back and rehearse the things that have gone on, but the Lord did not do that. He knew that time was precious, and so he was pouring the last few moments he had into the lives of his disciples, preparing them for what was to come. He wasted no time. He had a great desire to be with them in those last few minutes. What is your desire in life? What is your desire when you come to the Lord's table? Is it to make sure that no one sees you? I can't do that. I'll tell you this. I think it is good for children to be in the service and not be allowed to partake of the Lord's table. Why? It puts, number one, a curiosity in their heart. Now, I don't want somebody making a profession just so they can partake of the Lord's table, but it shows them that there are some requirements. And listen, most children have a desire to be partaking of what's going on. It's a great, great teaching opportunity to remind them of what the Lord did and why he did it. I think that it is good to be reminded, especially on a day where the world recognizes. I was going to save this little phrase for the next service. I'll probably use it again. But today is not about a bunny. It's about a lamb. And maybe the most familiar aspect of the Lord's table is that of remembering the work of Christ on the cross. His sacrifice for sin and giving us deliverance from our sin. His death for our life. That's good to ponder. That's good to meditate on. It's good to be reminded of the sacrifice that he gave. And so as we think about the different cups and the cup of the New Testament, which is in his blood, we can be thankful that we can be very thankful that we don't have to sacrifice an animal any longer. But we can accept the one sacrifice made once for all humanity, for all time, if you will only accept it. If you're here today and you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that your sins cannot be blotted out. They will be laid at your charge at the time of judgment. But the good news is you can repent this morning and put your faith and trust fully in Jesus Christ and have everlasting life with Him. And that is what we are commemorating this morning as we think about the resurrection. I'm going to ask the men to come forward at this time.